Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Esther. Actually, be reading verse 19 of chapter 2 through to verse 6 of chapter 3 as we begin our study of lessons from Esther part 3. Esther chapter 2, verse 19 to 3:6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we look into your word, we ask that your spirit would teach us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we were introduced to our two main characters, Esther and Mordecai. Esther, as you know, is that orphan Jewish girl who was living in exile in Persia under the roof of her older cousin who adopted her father, Mordecai. And remember, her two worlds collided, that Jewish world and the Persian world, as she was taken to the palace to enter that beauty contest in which she won and then became King Xerxes' wife and her queen. And so last week was all about Esther and the king. This week it's all about Mordecai and his nemesis. Now you may recall that when Esther was taken to the palace, Mordecai commanded her, remember, to hide her heritage, to hide her faith. Don't tell anyone you're a Jew. And she kept that command. We learn that in verse 20 here. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And so at this point in the story, no one knows Esther or Mordecai's true identity. But now as we come to chapter 3, that's about to all change. Beginning in chapter 3, we come to the actual main part of the story, the main part of the book of Esther. It begins in chapter 3, and it goes to the middle of chapter 9. It's the very heart of the book. And so we have arrived at the part of the story that explains actually why this book is in the Bible, why it's included. Now, I read last week at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai is at the right place at the right time, as I just read. He's sitting at the king's gate. And I can imagine, we read that in verse 21 and in verse 19. And I can imagine when you hear that, you think, all right, Mordecai, he really cares about Esther, and he's kind of at the gate looking over. That's the image it gives us. He's looking over the gate, and he's trying to call out to her, are you okay? You're okay. But that's not what's happening here. We already heard that he spoke to her. Because he gave her the information about the plot to kill king. And so that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is that Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. He's not just hanging out. That the king's gate was a large building at the very entrance of the palace complex. And that's where all the legal matters took place. All the commercial transactions were handled. And so by saying he's sitting at the king's gate meant that Mordecai held an official position in the court. And so he is there doing his job. And while he's doing his job, he hears the plot to kill the king. And according to verse 21 and 22, it seems two of the king's eunuchs were upset with the king, and they desired to kill him. And when Mordecai heard about it, he told the queen. And so Esther goes in the name of Mordecai to the king and tells him what Mordecai heard. Well, according to verse 23, an investigation's launched into these accusations. The truth is exposed, and the two men were hanged on the gallows. And according to verse 23, it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, this book is not the book of Chronicles in our Bible. This is the Persian Chronicles. And this book's a book that all the memorable deeds related to the king and the kingdom are recorded. And so now Mordecai's name is found in this important book. And why that's important to the story, we'll find out later by the time we reach chapter 6. But for now, all we need to know is that Esther the Jew has been elevated to queen, and Mordecai the Jew is working for the king and has been recognized by the king for reporting the assassination attempt. And now that brings us to chapter 3. Now, when you read the first verse of chapter 3, it's actually meant to surprise you as the story unfolds. Here we have just heard of all the exploits of Mordecai, how he saved the king's life, his heroism. It's recorded in the book of Chronicles, we're told. In the very presence of the king, it's recorded. And normally, such loyalty was greatly rewarded. And so you expect him to be rewarded. And we come to Chapter 3, verse 1, and after this, the king promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, you should be expecting to hear that after all these things, he promoted Mordecai, but you don't. We're introduced to this man, another main character of the story. This is Mordecai's nemesis. His name is Haman. If Mordecai is the hero, Haman is the villain. After the plot was discovered, remember, Mordecai reports it to Esther, Esther reports it to the king, and then they investigate. The king got worried that there'd be more plots against him. Since somebody tried to assassinate him, he thought maybe there'd be more. And so he comes to Haman, and Haman's put in charge of this. He puts his faith in Haman, and he promotes him to the most powerful position in the kingdom, second only to the king. One writer explains, Haman is now the embodiment of it, the idolatry of power. He was given all the king's authority, a world where authority was likened to what? Divinity. A world where once a decree was made, it couldn't be taken back. We learned that already in this story because of Queen Vashti is banished. That's the kind of power Haman now possessed and the kind that he relished. And see, such power and authority demands allegiance. And so in verse 2, we read, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and they pay homage to Haman, for the king commanded it concerning Haman. All bowed. You kind of see him walking through the crowd and everyone just falling around him. Everyone's just bowing down. This man has the power now. He's seen his divinity. And then there's just this one person who stays standing. But Mordecai did not bow or pay homage. One moment, Mordecai is protecting and saving the king. The next moment, he's refusing to obey the king's command. Now, this is the second time in the story that we've read that someone disobeyed the king. You know what happened the first time with Queen Vashti. And we know the trouble that Mordecai could be in. So what's going on? Why all of a sudden, after saving the king's life, would he disobey the king? For Mordecai, saving the king was an opportunity for him to make a difference in Persia, to have some greater influence over the policy, as it were. Not to mention, he's looking out for his adopted daughter, Esther, whom he loved, and she just married this man. And not only that, it's what God commanded him to do. In Jeremiah 29, the Bible says in verse 7, "Seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And so you're commanded by the Lord to care about what's going on in the city he finds himself in, which is Persia. And so Mordecai's attempt to save the king was noble. It was biblical. But his refusal to obey the king and bow down, it was also noble and biblical. You see, bowing down wasn't simply acknowledging and accepting Haman's new position. If it would have been simply that, "I acknowledge your position," he would have done that. Bowing was literally seen as an act of worship. And remember, because of his position, Haman is seen to have divine power now, divine authority. And Mordecai would not submit to this false god. We see a pattern like that, like in Daniel before him, who wouldn't bow to Darius. Mordecai says no. And so, again, the two worlds, the Jewish faith and Persian culture, collide. And now Mordecai, forced to choose, he makes the decision now to choose his Jewish identity. Why now? Why choose to reveal his identity now? Well, we can assume that he was being brave and biblical, but there's also a historical reason for this. We read in verse 1, Haman was an Agagite, if that's how you pronounce it. That's how I pronounce it, Agagite. Now, what does that mean? Why does that matter? Well, in 1 Samuel, we're told that King Saul defeated the king of the Amalekites, and that king was King Agag. And in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, God instructs King Saul to wipe them all out, to kill all the Amalekites. However, he doesn't do it. He spares this king. He spares King Agag. And so the Amalekites live on. And by calling Haman Agagite, the author is relating him to King Agag, ties him to the Amalekites in a war that literally goes back before King Saul, all the way back to the Exodus. See, after the Exodus in the wilderness, why the Amalekites were the first to attack the Jews in the desert. You read about it in Exodus 17. They attacked Israel from behind. And they kill all the stragglers. They kill all the weak, the sick. They kill all the women and all the children. They were basically terrorists seeking to demoralize the Jews before actually engaging in direct head-to-head combat. It sound somewhat familiar in our day and age? In fact, Moses warns Israel in Deuteronomy, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, and the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And so that was a command back in Deuteronomy, and they entered the land, and King Saul fails to do it. He doesn't do it. They were not wiped out. But the Jews didn't forget. In fact, Mordecai and Esther are part of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that King Saul came from. And so this situation is very personal for Mordecai. Haman represents Agag and the Amalekites. They're an anti-Semite who despises the Jews. And now this man has all the power. It's an incredibly crazy situation. Mordecai just saves the king's life, And the king records it so no one forgets about him and what he has done. And then to our surprise, he promotes Haman, who just happens to be an Agagite, who expects complete submission. And because he's an Agagite, it all but forces Mordecai to disobey his command. And because of the utter pride of Haman, Mordecai's life and the life of all the Jews are now in danger. Look at verse 3, picking up there. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And so the servants, they go to Haman to see if Mordecai gets a pass. I mean, he's not bowing down. Does he get a pass because he's a Jew? And so Mordecai revealed his identity, and that's where he decides to draw the line. He didn't draw the line by returning. When Cyrus allowed them to return, he stays in Persia. He didn't draw the line with Esther. He draws the line here when it comes to bowing to this anti-Semite. He draws the line in this age-old war, all the way back in Exodus, between the Jews and the Amalekites, now plays itself out once more between these two men representing them. And so that's what we have. That's the setting. And after hearing this shocking news that someone refused to bow to him, Haman decides, "I need to see this for myself." And so you kind of imagine the scene. He makes his way through the city gates, and everybody around him are bowing down and falling. And then he sees off in the distance that there's kind of a man standing. And as he draws closer with every step, the tension builds. And this is why. Look at verses 5 and 6. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai." Where the NIV says, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Think about this. One Jewish man decides not to bow. Haman makes the decision every Jew should die. He doesn't kill Mordecai right then and there and just end this, because killing him was too small of a response for Haman. All Jews must die now. I mean, it only makes sense to commit genocide. That's what he's saying. Ethnic cleansing. That's his response. That's the proper punishment. And so he begins to enact his plan, his version of the Holocaust. First, we're told in verse 7 that he cast lots. Casting lots is like throwing dice. The idea is that's how the ancients consulted the gods for advice. And so he cast lots. They begin when the Jews celebrate Passover, so the first month. And then month after month, we're told that the lot fell on the 12th month. And so Haman had to wait 11 months to actually kill all the Jews. But what he does is, after the lot falls and he knows he has to wait 12 months, he goes immediately to the king, because to pull off this massive massacre, he has to have the king's permission. And so he goes to King Xerxes, and it's with some urgency. Verse 8, he says, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws." Haman doesn't even tell the king who the people are, other than they don't keep his law. And the king doesn't seem to care. There's no proof, but just Haman's word, and he doesn't ask about it. And then Haman, again in verse 8, goes on to tell the king that it doesn't profit him to just let these people live. It is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Whoever these people are, they must go. And why tolerate them? Again, no proof is given. Haman has spoken, and King Xerxes doesn't blink an eye. Basically, Haman has said about these unidentified people, they've infiltrated the empire. They're not keeping the law like other people to come in. These people are not law-abiding. They're rebels. And so, king, you better take action. And then he puts the icing on the cake. He basically says in his head, I know King Xerxes is greedy, and so he makes a promise of money. Verse 9, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasures. 10,000 talents, so you understand, was more than half of the king's tax revenue of the entire kingdom. How was he going to come up with this money? Well, obviously, he was going to take it from the Jews after he killed them all, but it was going to cost him as well. But Haman doesn't care. He wasn't doing this for the money. He simply hated Jews and wanted them all dead. And as we just learned in chapter 1, right, the king loves his money, so it's a good deal. And so again, the king doesn't ask where the money's going to come from or why it's going to be so important to Haman that he get rid of all these people. All he cares is about the money. And so the king not only gives into his request, but we're told in verses 10 and 11, he gives him his signet ring. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. As far as King Xerxes is concerned, he owns these people. Whoever they are, it doesn't really matter. Whoever they are is simply his to give away and do whatever he wants with, and he gives them to Haman. And by giving him the signet ring, he gave Haman all the authority. When someone saw the seal of the ring, it was considered divine law. And because of the signet ring, you were expected to obey immediately. And so Haman takes the ring, writes the law in the name of the king, and then seals it with the ring, and then sends the edict to every province in its own script. And so the edict, just like the edict to get rid of Queen Vashti, this edict goes to all of them, and it's irrevocable. Here's the edict. Look at verse 13. Letters were sent by carriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Complete annihilation of all the Jews in one day. That's the edict that was signed and sealed and delivered. In verse 15, after they do this, after this is done, the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. You think? They're just drinking away. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a world where one person with pride and anger issues this decree to destroy a whole race of people and it can take place? It's fine. We get depressed when our candidate doesn't win. Now the world's coming to an end. Imagine if Haman or King Xerxes were in charge of our country. Imagine living day to day knowing that for the right price, our leader could commit genocide legally, and then having ordered the extinction of a whole group of people, could sit down, have a drink, and celebrate. How do you think you would cope? Here we are, we're gathered. If you knew that at any moment, our leaders could legally say they had the power and the authority to put in a law that just said, you know what, I woke up this morning, I wasn't in a good mood, one Christian got me mad, let's kill them all. And they had the legal authority to do it. That's the world these Jews in Persia find themselves in. In fact, it's the world that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ find themselves in around the world. And see, as bad as things may seem to be in America, can we just be honest and admit that we're not worried about full-on genocide when we go home today? And so how do we apply this then to our day and us here in America? Well, although we may not find ourselves in this exact situation, the truth is, what's going on here that seems to, at least the physical war back in Exodus all the way to this day here and here, that what's going on here is the exact same thing that's going on now behind the scenes. See, what we have here in the book of Esther is just one of many accounts of the kingdom of Satan seeking to destroy and eliminate the kingdom of God. It's the age-old war between the city of man and the city of God. A war that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God says, what? I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. That very beginning, after the fall, it's the battle of Christ and Antichrist being played out on the world stage. And we see it throughout the Bible from that moment. Right after the fall, what happened? Cain kills Abel, seeking to destroy the seed, but God provides another seed. And the flood, but the seed is preserved through Noah. And then you have the Tower of Babel, which is trying to wipe out the city of God on earth and the kingdom of God. But it's to no avail. They're wiped out. And see, when God's chosen one, Abraham, he picks Abraham, who's worshiping a false god, and takes him out. And Abraham has to go to battle on several fronts, but that's where the seed's going to come through. And he conquers kings. He survives the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He survives his trip to Egypt. And then that battle begins with Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. And as the book of Genesis closes, where does that battle continue? It's between Joseph and his brothers. And we could go on. Moses is born, and he avoids the sentence of death pronounced on every Hebrew baby. All the Hebrews were to be wiped out. And what happens? No, Moses survives. The seed is preserved. And when Moses is older, he enters into a conflict with the seed of the serpent. Who's that? It would be Pharaoh. And then the conflict continues. Joshua and the Canaanites, David and Goliath, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Israel and the Babylon, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, Mordecai and Haman. And it goes on and on. When Christ comes, what happens? Satan rages once again. And what happens at the birth of Jesus? All the babies 2 years and younger are killed, hoping to destroy the seed, but he fails. And so Satan then tempts Jesus in the wilderness, wanting to thwart God's promise. He tempts the disciples who try to keep Jesus. Remember, they didn't want him to go to the cross? And what does Jesus say to Peter when he says, not you, Lord, you're not going to die? He says, get behind me who? Get behind me, Satan. On and on it goes. There's two seeds. This is what the whole Bible is all about. Two kingdoms, two cities in conflict. And through it all, God keeps and God builds upon his promise to preserve the seed. And the battle rages on today. We do face opposition. And Satan has many tricks up his sleeve. He doesn't need genocide to neutralize his enemy, the church. Often the best way for Satan to attack is indirectly. Remember, he's the father of lies. He lies to you, telling you it's not worth the fight. He lies to you, telling you the Bible can't be trusted. I mean, they said it on the History Channel. Obviously can't be true. He lies to you, telling you God doesn't really care. He lies to you, telling that the afflictions and the struggles in your life can only mean that you are on your own, that God is absent. He's nowhere to be found. He lies to you, telling you, what's the big deal if you don't witness? What's the big deal if you just miss church? Look how bad the world is. Or what's the big deal if you don't read your Bible or pray today? There's always tomorrow. Start tomorrow. One writer says this is how he attacks today in the church in America, weakening the troops so we have no fight left. And I think probably his greatest attack is in the church. Years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse shared a story. He shared it because somebody was interviewing him, and they asked him this question, what would a city look like if Satan was in charge of that city? Now, Barnhouse was in Philadelphia, and he answered, if Satan took over this city, Here's what it would look like. All the bars would be closed. Pornography would be banished. Pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be filled every Sunday if Satan was in charge. They'd be filled every Sunday where Christ is not preached. Where Christ is not preached. See, all Satan needs to do is get our eyes off of Jesus. He doesn't have to destroy us all. And so the point is made, we are in a battle against our enemy, no less than Mordecai and the Jews were. That was physical. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, says 1 Peter 5. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so what does Paul command us to do in light of that? Well, this is a battle. So he says, put on an armor. Put on the armor of God. It's a spiritual battle. That you may what? Stand against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6. That's how we apply this. Oh, a day may come when we're persecuted physically in America, but that day's not now. This is how we apply this. And here's the good news, because that wasn't good news. Here's the good news. We're on the winning side. We know the outcome. Satan has already been conquered by the blood of the Lamb. Do you see it? Like over and over and over again for 1,000 years, 1,000 years, God has proven himself faithful to his children. When all seemed lost, God came through, either behind the scenes, as we'll see with Mordecai and Esther, or publicly, as in the Red Sea parting, or as Jesus raises from the grave after 3 days. Conquering Satan. See, Christ himself has secured our victory. And now we just wait. See, we wait for the time when Satan and his seed is cast into the lake of fire, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. Paul says, the God of grace will soon... Paul said this, the Apostle Paul said this, the God of grace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. See, that language that Paul says there is borrowed from Genesis 3:15. He says, look, a day will come when the seed of the serpent will finally be crushed. It has been crushed, and it'll finally be crushed. The battle has already been won. We're just waiting for the final consummation. Jesus wins. And so you see, let me close with this. If we think about the edict here of Haman, that he gives to destroy the Jews, think about that. Let me ask a question. This is one commentator asked this question. I'm going to use his words now. He asked this question. Doesn't our king, not King Xerxes, but our king, our God, have more reason to exact vengeance from us than Haman and King Xerxes did the Jews? Think about that. We have rebuffed Christ's commands. We have rejected his authority. We have refused to bow before him. We have resisted giving him the honor that is due his lordship. Why keep us around? Why tolerate us since we are born sworn enemies to his goodness, born enemies to his grace, enemies of God and the truth? See, like Haman, Satan has brought an edict to our great God for our destruction. And God could have said, you're right, that's true about them, Satan. They are an evil lot. They disobey me, they do not listen, but I am not like Xerxes or Haman. That's not how our God deals with us. He has not listened to the case of Satan that he could legitimately make against us. Instead, this is what he does. He takes his dear son, the one he is more that is more precious to him than any signet ring, and he hands him over to his enemies to buffet. God the Father said in effect, look, Satan, you are correct. And so, go and punish my son. Do to my son as seems good to you. Punish him for the sins, but let my people go. Go ahead, destroy, kill, annihilate Jesus. For sin, it must be paid for. Plunder his goods and distribute them among those who are putting him to death. Torture, mock him, execute him on a cross. But as far as my people, you shall not touch them. You see, our king, our God, is nothing like King Xerxes or any king of this world. And so, we shouldn't follow in Mordecai's footsteps in this way. When it comes to our king, we should bow. We should show our allegiance to him now. Why? Because one day, Scripture tells us, every knee will bow. There'll be no Mordecai's. Every knee will bow to him, will bow to Jesus. Every knee, yours included. But if you haven't bowed to him now, it'll be too late then. It'll be too late. He's won the victory. Look to Jesus. Receive his grace and mercy and bow to him even now, today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our rebellion, and so we're so grateful for your grace and your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.